stand with me for the reading of the scripture this morning. For those of you who have been just waiting and can't wait till Dave is done with this series on patience, today is your lucky day. Patience is over, right? Yeah. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11 says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Those are familiar words, aren't they? Exodus chapter 33, right where we started. Full of compassion and mercy. Father, today we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the Spirit and his work among us. And we just want to pause this morning and pray for our friends who are in such dire need. We're grateful for the ministry and the leadership that Dave and Brenda provided to this family of believers for about 8 years. And now as they are grieving the loss of their home and many of their earthly possessions, we pray that you would undergird them with your Spirit and your joy, that you would strengthen them and help us to be a blessing to them in any way that we can. We think of friends who are not with us this morning because of physical ailments, many of them in very serious condition. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would be with them and their families. We think of Pam and Sandy. We think of Bo and Sandy. We pray, Father God, that you would envelop them and that you'd bring healing to them. And there are others, Father, who are not feeling well and not able to be here. We pray that your Holy Spirit would undergird them and strengthen them. And help us as we're here today to understand your word, to apply it, to be challenged by it, to be convicted where necessary. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, I already said the phrase that I want to open with this morning. I can't wait until. I can't wait for. And it's a statement of hope in one sense, but usually for us, it's a statement of impatience. I just can't wait. When we say it, we're looking for, hopefully, for something in the future. I can't wait for supper. I can't wait till payday. I can't wait till vacation. I can't wait till retirement. You know, this list goes on and on. And even though we state our longing with intensity, with some passion, waiting is required. We understand when we make the statement that there's a period of time that we are going to have to wait. While we wait, stresses and joys will come and go. While we wait, we will face hardships, we'll experience exhilaration. Waiting is not a passive game. We don't just sit down in the easy chair and wait and allow life to go in front of us. It would be nice maybe if we could, but that's not how this works. We don't just disengage from life while we're waiting, while we're being patient. We have to live. We go to work. We eat our meals. We relate to each other. We worship together. We make and fulfill plans while we wait. And patience is one of the ways that hope is strengthened in our lives. As we wait for God's purposes to be fulfilled, to work their way through our circumstances, the longing for the desired end, the desired goal, intensifies. Hope grows. And the certainty of our hope is intensified as we go through the process. And we're going to investigate this morning the significance of patience and hope combined. For patience, in order for patience to strengthen our hope, we must wait on God rather than taking matters into our own hands. We must wait on God rather than taking matters into our own hands. How good at you are you at waiting on God rather than taking matters into your own hands? Yeah, that's, you're like me, okay. I want to get something done. I want to fix it. I think there's a solution. I can find the solution. If you've come to me with a problem in 10 minutes, I can tell you three possible solutions, and I can sort priority order those three solutions for you so you know which one is the absolute best plan. And it drives my wife crazy. Men are fixers. We love to fix things, right? So we look at this and like, wait a minute, I want to take matters into my own hands. Well, James gives us a wonderful outlook, and he says, here, look at this outlook. And the way he does this is he shares with Christians who are being oppressed. The verses we just read, he is speaking directly to oppressed Christians. They're oppressed by their employers, by their masters if they're slaves. They're not being paid enough. They're not being treated with respect. They had no recourse. They couldn't vote in politicians who might take up their cause. They couldn't overthrow the laws that were there. They had no power to do that. And if they chose to boycott, that would mean further persecution, possible imprisonment, and possible death. There was just no way they could resolve this in their own power. They couldn't take matters into their own hands, because if they did, it would make things worse. Their only hope was to wait on God to settle the account, to wait on God for justice. And here's the deal with God's justice. It is rarely swift. God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some of you consider slowness. God is being patient because he is not willing that any should perish, even the oppressor, even the one who exploits, even the one who abuses. He wants them to be saved as well. And so from this interaction, we learn the significance of patience and hope. We learn to wait on God rather than to take matters into our own hands. The first thing that James says is just don't fight back. Don't fight back. And this is a huge and difficult lesson for Western Christians, because unlike James' original readers, we have rights. We have the ability to say and do things that they didn't have the ability to do. Yet it is the Spirit's inspired words that forbid, and hear this very clearly, angry, abusive, reactionary responses to this world's oppression and adversity. There are proper responses. We'll talk about them in a minute. But there is to be no angry, abusive, reactionary response to this world's exploitation, oppression, and adversity. We'll encounter adversity, there's no doubt. The oppression of various forms in our community. We will watch our friends and family face trials and hardships. We will read about and uncover injustice and exploitation, adversity in our own city. James gives us a very thoughtful approach. He wants to encourage patience in the face of what Paul calls these light and momentary afflictions. Think of Jesus' example of how his followers are to respond to their oppressors. This is really irritating to me, how Jesus says to do this. Because my initial response is, I'm going to take matters in my own hands, and I am going to fight back. And what does Jesus say? Well, Matthew 5, 38 through 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them also the left. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, do what your Father in heaven would do. And you read those words, you go, he can't possibly mean what he just said. Isn't there a nuance that gets me off the hook? Not so much. These words are difficult. When we live in a world that is full of sin and oppression, our response to oppressors, according to the founder of the Christian movement, is this. These words are fundamental truths for those who want to live like Jesus. You and I want to live like Jesus, and these are the words that he gives us. And James, who is Jesus' own little brother, by the way, helps his readers and us apply them to our daily lives in very specific ways. In God's family, we do not take vengeance. Do not. We don't seek retribution. Instead, when people oppress us, we hope we heap coals of kindness upon them. Romans chapter 12. Oh, they're irritating me so much. I can't believe it. What am I going to do? You're going to be as kind as you possibly can to them. You're going to do something that is so generous, it will blow their minds. What? Seriously? I think that's what I just read. Yeah. Well, that's hard to do. I know, because our reaction is what? Fight back, retribution, vengeance, not Jesus' way. When they demand that we serve them for no reason, we go above and beyond and we serve them more than expected, more than they could possibly imagine. That's what go the extra mile means. We meet their destructive economic demands. When someone sues you for your coat, you hand them your undergarment too, and you say, here, take it all. You need more than I do. We go above and beyond the demands. When we face trials of various kinds, we consider it pure joy, according to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Because we know that facing adversity, we know that standing in the face of oppression and exploitation with patient confidence in God results in our spiritual formation. This is not normal and it is not natural. It isn't. Our immediate response is to be repulsed by our enemies, to ridicule our opponents, to lash out against those who would oppress us, and to seek the immediate solution for the pain that we might face. The sinful human nature is so inclined toward retribution that we can't even restrain ourselves in the way we speak about people who hold differing opinions, differing political opinions, differing economic opinions, differing whatever opinions, or that inflict pain and oppression upon us. How often do we use rude language toward those that we disagree with? Oh man, they're just so stupid. They're just a bunch of idiots. Dot, 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 fill in the blank, whatever you use. Again, remember what Jesus says just a few verses earlier than the ones I just read in Matthew 5. You have heard that your ancestors were told. You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. Pause there for a second. Because the seed of the murder is there. I could never do that. But if you're angry with them without cause, without just cause, what's happening? The seed of their destruction is already in your heart. And you might not physically murder them, but you will begin to assail them verbally. You'll begin to do things that will eschew them and disregard them. You see what I'm saying? That's what Jesus is saying. He always makes it a matter of the heart, not just the outward activity. And then he says, if you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. And sometimes I read these words and I go, do we really take this Jesus seriously? Because if we did, do we really want to follow him? Because wow, are you kidding me? He said this? Yep, he did. And he expects this of his followers. We have to ensure that our indignation is justified. Because sometimes it is, right? It absolutely is. There is a righteous anger. And we must ensure that our indignation is not too easily dismissed as righteous. We need to sort through it before we manifest it. Because any anger that we have at injustice or exploitation or abuse must be expressed productively. Craig Keener says there is a way, in his commentary on Matthew, says there is a way to productively express anger, and that means to produce good for those who have been harmed. To produce good for those who have been harmed. Not merely an outrage to be outraged, not outraged to harm those who are the perpetrators of the abuse and the oppression, but we express our outrage in a way that is beneficial and productive to those around us. Don't lash out. Don't fight back. So what's the antidote for that? Well, the antidote for fighting back is being patient until the Lord's return. The people that James is talking to here, oppressed workers and laborers, they didn't have any way to strike back, so they had no choice but to be patient until the Lord's return. I think it's very wise to take their attitude. If you're facing oppression, be patient. Jesus is coming back, and he will settle the score when he gets here. Okay. If you're facing adversity, that suffering, that hardship is going to come to an end, because suffering never has the final word for the followers of Jesus Christ, ever. Rather than taking matters into your own hands, place your oppressor in God's hands. Is there a better place for them to be? Not at all. If you're living in unforgiveness and bitterness towards somebody, take them off of your hook and put them on God's hook. Let him deal with them. Release them to him. Let God deal with it. Instead of obsessing over resolving the suffering that you might be going through, take it to God and see what he might be trying to accomplish in it. Easier said than done, but it is the right course of action. When Jesus returns, oppressors will be judged. When Jesus returns, suffering will be eliminated. I've read the end of the book. There is no more sickness, there is no more tears, there's no more dying. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It is. Third, we can take prophetic action against the oppressors. This is really important. Taking prophetic action isn't just doing some behind-the-closed-door spiritual activity. Do those. Pray, do spiritual warfare, do those things. But taking prophetic action is doing something. It is speaking truth to power. It is confronting oppressors face to face with what they've done. When you look at the three things that I mentioned earlier that Jesus talks about that we should do, turn the other cheek. When someone strikes you on the face, turn the other cheek. Why? Because when you turn the other cheek, you offer them the opportunity not for a backhanded slap, but for an open-handed slap, which in their culture was the height of offense. They would never do that because they wouldn't want to be seen as abusive. So there's a sense in which that is a prophetic action. When someone sues you to get your outer garment, give them your inner garment as well, because your lack of clothing will shame them, because they're supposed to care for their brother enough to make sure that nobody in the community is without proper shelter, food, and clothing. It's a prophetic action. When the Roman soldier says, carry my gear for a mile, he knows he's got this much space, and when you say, hey, I'm good, I'll take this another mile, with a big smile on your face, what are you doing? You're taking prophetic action, because the oppression and the rudeness of that individual is now something you say, you know what, your rudeness is one thing, but now I'm just going to heap coals of kindness and mercy on you. I'm going to take it an extra mile with a big smile on my face. Oh, my word. Take prophetic action. Yes, pray. Yes, do spiritual warfare, but speak to the truth to power verbally, but do it actively as well. It's confronting that oppressor in a variety of ways. It exposes their injustice. It exposes their abuse. It exposes their mistreatment of other people. It is speaking the truth in a way that is not abusive, that is not unkind and rude, but is convicting to that oppressor. I was thinking about this week, and the story that came to mind was out of Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, Jesus and Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a powerful individual. He was loathed in his community. People were shocked that Jesus would go and spend time, put his feet under this guy's dining room table. We're not sure what Jesus said to him. We're not privy to the conversation. The gospel writers did not give that to us. But whatever it was catalyzed a wholesale change in Zacchaeus' experience. He returned money to the people that he had swindled. 400%. Can you imagine the line for that? He's a local tax collector. I'm going to give you four times whatever I took from you. The line was going to be long that day to get the money back. But not only that, he also proclaimed that he would give half of his possessions to the poor. People that he had never offended, people he had never done anything to, he was going to give half of his possessions to them. What did Jesus do? Well, all we know that Jesus did is that Jesus noticed him, Jesus befriended him, and Jesus ate with him. That's a different tack than taking matters into my own hands. That's a different way of looking at things than I'm going to fight back. Jesus acted prophetically in love. It's going to be different in every situation, but this is what he did in this situation. Now, James provides us three very helpful examples of patience and hope and how they interact. He turns our attention to farmers, prophets, and the Old Testament character of Job to help us see how patience and hope work in concert. Farmers have to learn to live within God's rhythm. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. It is really difficult to put yourself on somebody else's time frame, to be forced to live in their schedule. It is so difficult that husbands and wives fight over this all the time. I'm ready, you're not. Now I'm on your time frame, you're not on mine. I don't want to be on your time frame. And it just agitates our souls to be put on somebody else's time frame. Well, if we're going to learn hope, we have no choice but to put ourselves on God's time frame. God's time frame isn't our time frame. It just isn't. We have to get into his rhythm. And for the farmer, that is till, plant, fertilize, weed, harvest. There are things that a farmer is doing, but much of their success is dependent on forces beyond their control. I'm always amazed when we drive through Wisconsin in July and August to see that there is anything in a field, because I've been through Wisconsin in December, and it's barren. It's empty. And what do? They drive through with these huge tractors and these implements, and they put seed in the ground, and then what do? They leave. There's nothing they can do after the seed is in the ground. But wait. For forces beyond their control to germinate, to grow, to produce fruit. They're on God's rhythm. They're on God's time. They have no choice. The whole process takes time. They're waiting for the early rains and the latter rains to produce germination and produce fruit. They have to submit to God's process. We do too. While we're in God's process, of course, just like the farmer, we undergo stresses. We continue to do the mundane requirements of daily living. We face hardships. We have to learn to trust the process. God will work out his plan, his purpose, and he will produce fruit in and from our lives. The second example is the Old Testament prophets. They spoke for decades with almost no response. Sometimes we miss the fact that these guys in their writings are decades long. You know, a typical prophet would have a ministry of 30, 40, possibly 50 years. Most of them never saw people repent or grow because of their message. Most of them. Except for the reluctant prophet Jonah, who was ragingly successful. Makes no sense to me. Isaiah, prime example of this. He has an extraordinary vision of God, Isaiah 6. God seated on his throne. He repents of all the pollution of his soul. God cleanses the prophet. Then Isaiah willingly surrenders to God. In Isaiah 6:8, he says, "Here am I." God says, "Hey, who will go for us? Who should I send?" And Isaiah's like, "Here am I, send me, Lord." And what does God commission Isaiah to do? We never read the rest of the chapter. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. That's a rough ministry. If God had called me to that, I'd have found something else to do. Nobody wants that job. Speak the truth, and the more you speak the truth to them, the less they'll listen to you. Go get them, buddy. No, thank you. This is what the Old Testament prophets had to do. They had to be patient. They had to rely on God's work in people's hearts. If you think of Jeremiah as he's proclaiming the word of God to the people, and all they can say is, "Man, you're singing some wonderful love songs to us." Like, you're missing the point. That's not at all what's going on here. They just couldn't see. They couldn't hear. They weren't perceiving what was going on. The prophets had to learn to wait on God and realize that nothing is going to happen unless God is at work in people's lives. And third, of course, is Job. This is the passage we get the patience of Job statement from, right? Job learned to wait on God for his purposes. At the beginning of Job's trial, remember, his family was wiped out except for his wife, who told him to curse God and die, and then she walked away. This guy's having a really bad day. His kids are killed in a house collapse. He's stricken with some sort of disease. where he sits on an ash heap and scrapes his boils with like shards of pottery. And then his friends come along and wisely sit there and stay silent for 7 days. They should have stayed silent the whole book, right? If you've read it. But then they open up their mouths and say, oh, if you didn't sin, if you hadn't done this, if you didn't, like, God is some sort of transactional thing. And here's Job having to learn in this process. At the beginning of Job's trial, there was no rhyme or reason for the pain and the loss. He couldn't see what was going on. His friends couldn't see it. God knew what he was going to do and what he was going to accomplish, but Job, his friends, his wife, nobody else could see it. Same thing happens to us. Similarly, when we're going through suffering, we can't always see what God is trying to accomplish in the sufferings we're experiencing. But there is a divine purpose for every trial we face. Suffering is never an end in itself for the people of God. Never. It's not God's goal for you. The goal is to bring about something that advances God's purposes in your life and in the life of those around you. Man, about 13, 15 years ago, I was sitting at Marygrove Retreat Center on a Sunday morning, probably about this time. I was a candidate in the Curcio movement, and my friend Rick Moore was talking. It was his moment to share in the morning event. I have no idea what Rick Moore said. He's a great speaker. I have no clue what he said because God and I were having a conversation as I was sitting at the back table. My wife was about 8 years, 10 years into ongoing chronic illness, and I still was wrestling with it and fighting with it and resisting whatever God was trying to do. And 2 Corinthians 12 just right across my gray matter. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. And the Holy Spirit said, your wife's illness is my grace to you. And I said in my heart, I should have stood up and yelled that they would have just freaked out. You can keep your grace if that's what it is. I am not interested. You need to heal her. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. He was so gentle. And I kept saying, you can keep your grace. I don't want it if that's what it is. My grace is sufficient for you. You can, and mine just, as he kept being gentle, I just kept toning it down. Until finally, about 10, 15 minutes later, I was like, okay. I don't really know what that means, but all right. I don't like it, but okay. I can't solve it. I can't fix it. The best doctors we have in the region, possibly in the world, can't figure it out. Okay. You want a solution. Surrendering ourselves to this is so difficult. You're living in the pressure cooker of grief, of loss, of suffering. You want it to end. You want the pain to go away. You want life to go back to normal, whatever that is. And when there is no solution in sight, the best thing you can do is throw yourself on the mercy of God and ask Him, what are you trying to accomplish? What are you trying to accomplish? And there is rarely an immediate answer because the answer is kind of dribbled out in the experience. One little drip at a time. Here's your answer. It gets a little clearer day by day. Be patient. And here's the truth. You come to this after a while. If the suffering isn't relieved on this side of eternity, it will eventually melt away when you stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be gone, and that's okay. If you don't learn the purpose here, He will give you the purpose when you cross over to the other side. I've learned to cling to Paul's words, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. This first line is so important. For our light and momentary troubles. They're light and momentary? Well, apparently they are in comparison with what lies ahead. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. And this is exactly how the saints listed in Hebrews 11 face their persecution and the sufferings of this life. Here's a verse that we don't often read from Hebrews 11. I found it as the Holy Spirit was working on me in one of my sabbatical times, going to counseling, trying to figure out where I was in the middle of this chaos. There were others who were tortured and refused to be released that they might gain an even better resurrection. What? They were imprisoned and they were tortured and they were suffering at great length and they were given the opportunity to be released and free and they said, absolutely not, we will not do it because there is nothing that this world can afford us. There is nothing this world can give us as a reward or relief for the torture that we are experiencing that will ever compare to what lies ahead of us in the resurrection. This world is meant to persecute us. This world is meant to torture us. And we are going to not compromise. We are not going to give in. We're not going to go the world's way. We're going to follow Jesus. And we are going to gain the reward in the resurrection. That's some beautiful stuff. Hang in there. There is a resurrection that's coming. For patience to strengthen hope, we have to be confident that someday God will make all things right. And He will. First, be patient. God will vindicate His people. There will be an end to all of this exploitation, abuse, suffering that goes on in the face of this earth. And only God, one author puts it this way, I love it, only God can fully and fairly right all the wrongs, and He promises to do so at the appearing of Jesus Christ at His second coming. This is why we're a people who look forward to that. It really is. Second, while you wait, stay positive. That's a tough one. Because it's easy to become cynical and sarcastic and rude and harsh. But this is what James says, don't grumble against each other. It's easier to get along when things are going well. Truth is that we like drama so much that we make up reasons to not get along even when things are going well because that's how sinful we are, tend to be, right? But it's quite another when we're struggling, when we're stressed, when the world is positioned against us. Remember, God is the judge. He will right all wrongs. Stay positive, stay encouraging. And Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 to encourage each other with the words that Jesus is coming soon. He's coming back. He's going to return. The King is returning. This is an encouragement to us to keep our heads up and to keep pushing along. Third, this is back to prophetic interaction or prophetic action. While you wait, plot against the powers. Patience is not passive. We wait, but there is constantly work to do. We have to plan against what one author calls the machine that relentlessly chews people up with suffering. We have to plot to bring a taste of God's future rule, His age of justice and flourishing into the present. We must plot to lift up the downtrodden, to care for the exploited and oppressed, to be generous with those who are in need, to bring in those who are marginalized, and to envelop them as friends. Hear what Mary, the mother of Jesus, said when she realized not only that she was pregnant, but she was in the presence of friends, and she realized what God was doing, that the birth of her Messiah's son, she expressed that it was the overthrow of exploitation, abuse, and oppression. It was the uplifting of the downtrodden. It was the drawing in of the marginalized. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant." Who is Mary? Some teenage kid on the backside of the desert. She's nobody. God has been mindful of her. "And from now on, all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm." Listen to these verses. "He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He is making all things right. He is settling the accounts by sending Jesus. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised them. Christ came to overthrow the oppressing powers of this dark age. Now we get to partner with him in this work, speaking the truth to power, being radically loving and generous, helping to comfort and encourage those who are afflicted with suffering, to build up rather than to criticize, to be generous rather than cheap, to love rather than ostracize and exclude. Patience strengthens our hope. Many of us have been and are facing affliction, suffering, injustice, exploitation, the list goes on. God will make all things right and fair. In the meantime, we wait actively. We call on his name. We look for his purposes. We invite his help. We encourage each other as we wait for his return. We're going to gather for prayer this morning, and I'd like us to pay special attention to praying for each other's needs today. Some of us are bearing heavy burdens. Some of us have been under the weight of suffering for a long time. God is our hope and strength. We can patiently wait because we have the hope that one day at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, pain and sorrow are going to flee away and all of the injustices that anyone has ever faced will be made right. We have a confident hope that empowers us to be patient and act prophetically as we wait. Dawn, if you would come to the piano, please. If you've come here today and you have a heavy burden in your life, you've been praying and you have a need, we would love to pray with you. We want to participate with God in seeing his flourishing and seeing his power come to light in your life. We want to pray together. Would you come? You have a need in your life. You represent someone who does. Our God is the God who answers prayer, who intervenes. His kingdom comes here on earth, and his will is done here as it is in heaven. You would like us to pray for you. You have a need. Would you come? We want to spend some time praying together. And as you see friends coming, would you come please very quickly? Put a hand on a shoulder of someone who's here, either standing or seated. And let's lift our voices together and pray for the needs that are represented here. We have here, Sue is over here. Let's make sure everybody has at least one person praying with them this morning. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Come on in, let's pray together. Father, this morning, as we lift up our friends to you, we pray that in Jesus' name, you would intervene, that your patient hope would rest on them, that the reality of their need. I need a few more people to come and pray. We have two folks right here that have nobody praying with them. Would you come, please, very quickly? Let's make sure everybody has somebody praying with them. Thank you. Lord, we pray for our friends. Some of them are in physical need. Some of them have spiritual needs. Some of them have family, relational needs. And we pray in Jesus' name that you would hear the cry of their heart, that you would bring healing and restoration to them. Lord, that you bring provision to them in Jesus' name. Lord, that they would begin to see the light of day. Lord, we go through hardships, we go through hard times, and we trust you. And I pray today that as they are waiting on you, as they're seeking your face together, they would experience your certainty, that you are holding them in your hand, that you care about them, that they're embraced by your love, by your purposes. Lord, that you give them a little taste of that purpose right now, and that they would begin to see answers to prayer, no matter how small those answers are, that they would begin to see those answers to prayer, that you give them reason to hope, Father God. You give them more reason to hope than they had before in Jesus' name. Strengthen them, Holy Spirit. Patience is a fruit of your activity in their life. Holy Spirit, come and visit them. Strengthen them, Holy Spirit, we pray. Strengthen them to wait on you. Strengthen them, Lord, to face with courage, your power, your ability, your strength, your peace, what they're facing right now. Come, Holy Spirit, we need you. Come, Holy Spirit, we need you in this moment. We call on you and we rely on you. Do your work in our lives, we pray. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Visit our friends, Father God. Visit our friends with your presence, with your great love, with your peace, with your provision, Father God. Help them see the purpose of what they're going through right now. Help them see that you are accomplishing something in them and in those around them. Help them see that this suffering, this trial, is not the goal or the purpose. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Stand with us, please. Father, this morning we are so grateful for your care for us, and the things that just keep going through my mind as we're praying is we need to cast our cares on you because you care for us. So Lord, I just pray that you carry these burdens and help relieve the weightiness of them for our friends. These are not simple things. These are not easy things to go through. They're momentary because there's eternity ahead of us. But they are weighty and they are difficult. Lift that weight. You're our burden bearer. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. Help us, Lord, to let you carry more of it than we ever have before. And I pray that you would begin to drip out your sense of purpose, give clarity in these situations to what you're trying to accomplish. And help us that are going through these things to learn a little bit more about what you're trying to shape within us, and help us to be responsive to it, Father God, surrendered to it. Thank you that there is a day that is coming when all tears will be wiped away from our eyes. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more separation for us. We look forward to that day when you settle all accounts. It is our hope. It is our joy. Keep it in front of us all week this week. Jesus is returning soon. We thank you for it, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.